Let me again extend a warm welcome to our visitors that are here this morning. We're glad you're with us. And I pray for you as well as the members of the church, other attenders and myself, that God would come down from on high and you would speak to each one of us here this morning. Well, before we come to the Word of God, let us come to the God of the Word. Our Father, glorious things are indeed spoken of you and spoken of your people. What an unspeakable privilege it is to be numbered among those who have been loved for all eternity and have been purchased by the blood of your beloved Son and animated and brought to life and sealed for the day of redemption by your Spirit. We pray, our Father, that these things would be precious to us, that you would renew their unspeakable value, even as we consider some of these things this morning. Where would we be? What hope would we have if there was not a God who saves sinners? And therefore, we pray, our Father, speak to us. We pray that you would animate your people, enkindle a fire of devotion upon their hearts, that would rise a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. And for those who are without hope and without God in this world, we pray that for them this would be the day of salvation. Yes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're considering a number of names, titles, that the Bible gives to the people of God. They're very instructive names. They tell us about who God's people are, and they tell us about the God who has made sinners into saints, and strangers and aliens into his family. We've considered the name children of God, saints, disciples, beloved. We've considered sons and slaves. And now we, last week, came to consider a study of Christians as the chosen. Christians are a chosen people. And last week we began by looking at the concept of redemption, that our God is a choosing God. And we saw that everything that happens in time has been determined by Him from all eternity. And then we considered the foundation of election, that we are chosen in the chosen one Himself. There is one who is chosen even before the people of God in eternity were chosen. That is the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, was chosen by the Father to be the Redeemer of His elect. Now this morning, we come to consider the doctrine of election, or come to begin to consider it. We're going to look at the doctrine of election. We're going to consider a number of points, the first point of which we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at its necessary connections this morning, and God willing, next morning, its biblical terminology, and then its confessional statement in our own doctrinal statement, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So let us consider the doctrine of election. Let us look at this morning its necessary connections. The doctrine of election does not stand by itself, but it is the foundation of and is necessarily connected to a number of doctrines in the Word of God. Last time we saw that those whom God has chosen to salvation, He has chosen in Christ, who Himself is the original chosen one, foreknown to God from all eternity. Peter, writing to first century believers, states of Jesus that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And then we noted from several texts in John's Gospel that Christ came from eternity into time at the behest of the Father, from His position as the ineffable second person of the Holy Trinity into this world as the incarnate Son of God, sent on a rescue mission by the Father to save those who were given to Him by the Father before the creation of the world. These the Father decreed to call by effectual and irresistible grace to His Son, converting them, granting them the gifts of faith and repentance. And these Jesus would redeem by His sacrificial death, and these He would grant faith and repentance. These He would safely keep until death. These He would surely bring to glory to be with Him forever. That's the wonderful scope in just a few sentences of God's plan of salvation. Now, as we look at the necessary connections of the doctrine of election, we're going to look at four necessary connections. And then we'll come to a word of concluding application. Notice, first of all, as we consider the necessary connections of the doctrine of election, that election, or God's choice in salvation, is connected to and is an expression of His absolute sovereignty over all things. Our God is a sovereign God. The Scriptures, in fact, contrast the sole being and the absolute power of the one living and true God with the imaginary false gods of pagans, who can neither see nor hear nor taste nor smell, and therefore are utterly powerless to do harm or to give help to anyone. Now consider with me a sampling of the texts which speak of God's soul and absolute sovereignty. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 115th Psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Did you capture the note of the absolute sovereignty of this God? that He is the only God. He possesses all power in the heavens and on the earth, and that He accomplishes all of His will. Verse 3 sums it all up. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And it's a very similar psalm to this is Psalm 135 and verse 6. But whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all deeps. What God wants to do, He does. Oh yes, He faces challenges, but none effectively challenge the Lord or thwart His purposes in the earth or in the heavens. Isaiah makes that very plain. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Isaiah. First, Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. And here we see His sovereignty, especially in conducting the affairs of the earth. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? When God's hand is stretched out, He accomplishes all of His will. None can turn back His hand. And then look at chapter 46 of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he speaks specifically about what he means in history. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. In fact, the instrument that God used to punish His apostate people, Judah, He refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Nebuchadnezzar did what he wanted to do, but the Lord used him to accomplish His purpose in punishing the nation of Judah. Well, fact is that we flatter ourselves, especially before we're unconverted, we flatter ourselves that we are in charge of our own doings, we're in charge of our destiny, that we are the masters of our fate, that we are the captains of our soul, that what we want to do, we will do, even to all kinds of evidence to the contrary. Man thinks he's sovereign. He thinks he's in charge. He thinks that his will is going to be accomplished. But no, not so, says God. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. You don't have time to turn to all these passages. You can write them down in your notes. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. And what is God's counsel? That's we're peeking behind the veil that separates time from eternity. And God, behind that veil, in the counsel of His eternal will, decreed everything that comes to pass in this world. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. You read the second psalm that the nations come together against the Lord and against His anointed. But God frustrates their plans and He brings His plan to pass. He saves His people and He punishes His enemies. This is true. Jeremiah says in chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. It's Jeremiah, I think, is quoting Solomon in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, where he says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And if you're honest with yourself, you've made many a plan that God has frustrated. Your will was not done, but His was. You see, these plain texts underscore the absolute universal sovereignty of God over mankind. What they teach is that everything that happens, all of men's decisions and plans happen as the outworking of God's eternal decree, the counsel of His will. Now, I know a lot of Christians would say, yes, amen, God has His will in the realm of this world completely fulfilled. But they spell completely with a small c. They want to say in the realm of salvation, it's not God who is utterly sovereign. It, in effect, is man. But the Bible doesn't teach this. Ephesians 1:11, I'd have you turn to that passage. Ephesians 1:11. I'm going to back up and read beginning at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. This is sovereign language, is it not? In Him, notice verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You see, it wasn't our free will that chose God. It was His free and sovereign will that chose us. And determined in eternity that He would grant us an inheritance in Christ, the One who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's why Paul could write in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, these words, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we love Him because what? He first loved us. So, election or God's choice in salvation is connected to and is an expression of His absolute sovereignty. That's the first connection I'd like us to see. The second connection is this, that election or God's choice in salvation is necessary to and or is connected to and necessary because of man's depravity. If God hadn't taken the initiative in salvation, in fact, clear back in eternity, in choosing us for salvation, we would never come to Him. You see, because Adam sinned, all men, therefore, are born in sin. And to be born in sin means many things, all of which point to the necessity of divine election if any sinner would embrace Jesus Christ and be saved. First, those who are born in sin are spiritually dead and under the wrath of God for their sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead men can't choose to live. God has to choose to give life to dead men. We were like Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus could not speak himself back to life. The Son of God had to come and to speak and to bring life to him. And what was true of Lazarus' physical life being returned to him, spiritual life must be communicated to us by the sovereign grace of God. You see, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says we were enamored by the world. We were led by the devil. We were captive to our own lust. We were dead. We were dead to anything spiritually good. So first, those who are born in sin are spiritually dead and are under the wrath of God for their sin. Second, until God grants us a new birth and indwells us by His Spirit, we are dominated by the flesh. We are what the Apostle Paul calls natural men. We're not spiritual men. There's a lot of talk about spirituality this day. The only truly spiritual people are those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as natural men, devoid of the Spirit of God, we are utterly unable to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't somehow bring himself to understand the things of God. He's dead in sin. And these things of God, Paul goes on to say, for they are foolishness to him. They're not the wisdom of God unto salvation. They're foolishness to him. You ever witness to people? And you try to speak as clearly and as plainly as you can God's plan of salvation, who they are in their sin and what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners, you might as well be speaking to them in Mandarin Chinese. They don't understand a word. Yes, they hear the syllables, they dent their eardrums, and they can understand the words so far as they're spoken in a sentence, but they can't properly appraise these things. That's where we were until God spoke His living Word to us. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He understands natural things. He's like an AM radio. He can tune into natural things, but he's not wired for, as it were, a spiritual FM. He can't get it. It doesn't make any sense to him. Third, none who are spiritually dead will respond in faith to God's message of salvation in Christ. And why not? The natural man is totally opposed to the things of God. He's not only utterly unable to understand spiritual truth, he's totally opposed to God and the things of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, see, they're not according to the Spirit, they're according to the flesh. They're not spiritual men, they're natural men. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the realm in which they live. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, they've been elevated from the realm of the flesh. They're no longer natural men, but spiritual men. Those who are according to the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. And we go right back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the mind set on the flesh, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, those who are dead in sins, they don't possess the Spirit. They don't understand things that make for life and peace. And here's the reason, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile toward Him. At enmity with Him. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. How dare you speak the law of God? How dare you tell me that my lusting after a woman, or today, my lusting after a man, is sin? How dare you say that? Don't you be speaking of the Ten Commandments to me? Does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, because we must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who come to Him. So, we're not only dead and under the wrath of God for our sin, not only utterly unable to understand spiritual truth, we're also totally opposed to God and the things of God. We're not only opposed to the law, we're opposed to the gospel. How dare you speak to me as a sinner who needs to be saved? Fourthly, the natural man, those who live according to the flesh, who are not only unable to understand spiritual truth, but opposed to God, cannot and will not trust Christ to be saved. Jesus spoke to such men in His day in John chapter 5 and verse 40. And you will not come to me that you may have life. He says, search the Scriptures, they speak of me. But you won't come to me, the one the Scriptures speak of, that you may have life. You see, they're resolved in their hearts. They're allergic to the gospel. They don't want anything to do with the Christ of the gospel. Finally, God must overcome our opposition and unwillingness to come to Christ to be saved. You see, without God, we are utterly without hope. God has to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, as long as we are natural men, men of the flesh, we will never seek God. As Paul says, there's none that seeketh after God. Romans 3 and verse 11. We will never come to Christ as He is presented in the gospel. Oh, we might respond to a health and wealth Christ. We might respond to a carnal entertainment Christ, but we won't respond to a Christ who tells us the terrible truth about our sin and offers Himself as the only way of salvation. You see, unless God works in our hearts, we'll never come to Christ as He's presented in the gospel. You see, God Almighty must exercise the kind of power that's necessary to take us from death to life and out of darkness into light. He must overcome our natural aversion and our fleshly hostility. He must overcome our depravity and draw us to Jesus. Now, frankly, beloved, is this not a humbling truth? We like to think that we can do everything necessary to save ourselves, but we cannot. We can't do the first thing to save ourselves. And in fact, everything we try to do, try to save ourselves, we bring ourselves further under the wrath of God. Because we're saying, I don't want you, I can do it myself. I can pull myself up to heaven by my own bootstraps. Thank you. You see, this humbling truth, it strikes at our pride, and not many like to hear it, but it's true nonetheless. So our Lord plainly teaches in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And this word drawing is the word elkuo. And in the original language, it means to overcome an opposing force. God has to overcome the opposing force of our hostile depravity to draw us to Jesus Christ. We won't come to Him without Almighty power working in our hearts. No man can, he has not the ability to come to Christ apart from the drawing of the Father unto Him. That's why Jesus said, you're unwilling to come to me. Indeed, in this drawing, God must overcome our resistance and our rebellion. He must cause us to be born again. He must grant us the gifts of faith and repentance. He must convert us. And unless God draws us to Christ with irresistible grace, we will never turn from our sins and seek forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul states that this was what God did through His gospel labors. Testifying in Acts 26 and verse 18, he says, the reason that He was sent by Christ was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul said, I came and I brought the message, but I preached a message that only God could save. He must do the work. Paul says, I can preach the message, but only God can open eyes. I can speak the word, but only God can give new hearts. I can point them to Christ, but only Jesus can draw them to Him. You see, by His effectual grace, those whom God draws to Christ, He grants the gifts of repentance, to turn away from sin and to seek forgiveness. So Peter informed rebellious Jewish leaders, Acts 5 and verse 31, speaking of Christ, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, repentance is something granted from God. It's a gift of His grace. It's something we're required to do, but God must give us the grace to repent. God likewise grants repentance to pagan Gentiles. Peter reported to the church leaders in Jerusalem how God, by His grace, enabled Gentile sinners to turn to Jesus Christ. Acts 11 and verse 18. And when they heard this, that God was granting faith in Christ to Gentiles, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. As Gentiles, are we not thankful for that? Saving faith, like repentance unto life, is not the work of the flesh, but is likewise the gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Most of you know this passage, maybe even by memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, this is the message of the gospel. And unless God seeks depraved sinners, we will never come to Jesus. We will never repent. We will never be converted. We will remain natural men. We will live according to the flesh. This is the gospel that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ to natural men in His day. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where we read, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was the message of the apostles. Listen to the apostle Paul. Acts 20, verses 20 through 21. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I didn't hold back anything. I told them everything they need to know to come to faith and repentance, to turn from their sins and to turn to Christ. He may not have liked to have heard it. In fact, I bear the scars, Paul says, of those who resisted and rebelled against the gospel that I preached. But that's the only message of salvation that God has given to me, to bring sinners to salvation. You see, the faith and repentance that God commands in the gospel message, He graciously grants to His elect. You see, they believe and they repent through grace. They are converted. They come to Christ. They are saved from the wrath to come. They will be raised up on the last day. So what have we seen? Well, you may identify those who have repented of their sins and believe the gospel. It's not something that, oh yes, you can do it secretly in your heart, but the fruits will be evident in your life. You see, if you've been saved by the unmerited favor and grace of God through Jesus Christ, you are God's workmanship. You know, we drive around in the city this time of year and we see the workmanship of the city works around us. We have to take detours around. We see men working and some leaning on shovels, but they're engaged in work for the city. You can't miss it. Well, you can't miss it either when someone is God's workmanship. He's created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's an evident change in him. He's gone from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. He once was walking in darkness and was darkness, and now he's light in the Lord. You can see it in his life. You can hear it in his talk. You see, such people, they trust in Christ alone. They don't trust in their good works. They turn away from their sin. They seek forgiveness in Jesus alone. They're born again. They're new creatures in Christ. Before, they lived in sin and in opposition to God and Christ and the gospel. They love sin, and now they love righteousness and holiness. They once lived to satisfy their lusts. Now they live to the glory of God. Faith in Jesus and repentance from sin, it marks their lives. They're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're looking at the necessary connections of the doctrine of election. We've seen, first of all, it's connected to and is an expression of His absolute sovereignty. Secondly, it is connected to and necessary because of man's depravity. Thirdly, and more briefly, election or God's choice and salvation is connected to and is the basis of Christ's atonement. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. Jesus teaches that He died for His sheep. But who are His sheep? Well, His sheep were given to Him out of all of sinful mankind by His Father to save by His sacrifice. Look at beginning in verse 11. We're going to jump through here to look at the salient text for our point. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 26, there were a number of unbelievers standing around, jeering, sneering. And he says to them, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You see, Jesus' sheep believe. He doesn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I want you to notice here that the Father's election, or His choice, is giving of sheep, and the Son's atonement, that is His dying, has reference to the same individuals. It's for the sheep. Jesus said in verse 26, He speaks to those who don't believe because they're not my sheep. Jesus didn't come to atone for their sins. He came to atone for the sins of His sheep. You see, Jesus' sheep are those and only those who are given to Him by the Father, and they alone are the ones who are purchased by His blood. Paul also connects the election of the Father with the atonement of the Son. Please look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses and then make some comments. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul joins together the persons of the Father and the Son. Verse 1, Paul's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Verse 2, the grace and the peace that he prays is both from the Father and from the Son. Notice secondly, that the election and predestination are in Christ by the Father unto the Father. Thirdly, notice that those elected and predestined to salvation in Christ unto the Father are forgiven of their sins through the blood of Christ. They are redeemed, not potentially, but actually they're accepted in the Beloved One who redeemed them. You see, both the choice of the Father and the atonement of the Son have reference to the same people, all of whom will receive the forgiveness of their sins. Not potentially so, but actually so. And fourthly and finally, The atonement of Christ is according to the will of God and according to the riches of His grace. Beloved, God's sovereign will is always done, and His saving grace never goes to waste. There's not one that was chosen who will not come to Christ. And there's not one who comes to Christ who will not have his sins forgiven. You see, none chosen by the Father and purchased by Christ's blood shall ever perish in their sins. The benefits of the Father's election and Christ's atonement are securely applied to all the chosen for whom Christ died by the Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's point in verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You see, to speak of those for whom Christ died going to hell, that slanders God. That approach is blasphemy, does it not? Therefore, notice fourthly, finally, election or God's choice in salvation is connected to and preserves saints in a state of grace unto glory. You see, the Father's election and Jesus' redemption ensures a believer's perseverance and secures his title to heaven and then to the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. John 6 and verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, Jesus said, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You see, you have the Father's choosing of the sheep that He gives to Christ. He gives those sheep to Christ. Christ dies for their salvation. They go safely to glory, and then Christ raises them up on the last day. There's no fallout. So Jesus teaches in John chapter 10, even as we have seen. He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for all the sheep that the Father has given to Him. He gives them eternal life, and therefore they shall never perish. Those whom the Father chose in Christ are purchased from their sins by the death of Christ. They live spiritually and eternally in Him, and therefore they will arrive safely in glory. Jude teaches this as well in the first verse of his short epistle. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for that day in which their prayer, even so Jesus come, will be realized in space and time. So teaches the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 has been called the golden chain of redemption. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Its glorious truth is this. The God who purposed the salvation of His people in eternity will call them to Himself. He will perfect them in grace through all their temptations, trials, and persecutions, and He will bring them finally to glory. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You see, there's an unbroken chain of planned and accomplished redemption, beginning in eternity, going through time, and ending in eternity. In eternity, we have the foreknowledge and the love and the planning, the predestining. And then in time, you have the calling. And you have the conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You have the calling, and then you have the justifying, and then the perfecting, and then finally the resurrection. And Paul, notice how he puts all of this, as it were, in the past tense. He says, "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Well, we haven't been glorified yet, but in the mind of God, it's already done. It's completed in the mind of God, who stands outside of time in eternity. So he foreknows them, that is, he loves them, he sets his love upon them, he predestines them, he calls them, he justifies them, he glorifies them. Indeed, the 8th chapter of Romans commences with a glorious fact of no condemnation and then concludes with a comforting promise of no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that say to us by way of concluding application? I have 3 points briefly and we'll be done. First of all, Christian, humbly rejoice in the sovereignty of God which made you to differ. That you are chosen by God for salvation, understand, is due to God's sovereign selective love and to absolutely nothing in yourself. God didn't look at any of us and say, "Oh, there's a nice person." He couldn't say that about us. "Well, there's a person who deserved to be saved." He couldn't say that about any of us. We need to keep that ever in mind. You see, many that God has not chosen for salvation were better people than you and me. We're going to see this, especially when we look at unconditional aspect of election, God willing, next time. You see, our being chosen by God in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God. He saved us. And beloved, we have to ask why. Why did He choose us? Why did He send Christ to die for us? Why did He animate us by His Spirit? Why? Why do we have an inheritance when if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now? So when I hear Christians speak of how they just can't understand how unbelievers can act or speak so wickedly, I have to say, it's clear that they fail to understand what they were by nature and what they've become only by grace. When you see somebody living a wicked life, you see somebody standing on the corner flaunting their body, don't stick your thumbs in your lapels and say, "I'm better than you." Who was it that made you to differ? You could be that person still. In fact, some of you were, or you were heading in that direction. And God rescued us. Well, I just can't understand how they can live like that and speak like that. Don't you know, haven't you ever seen in the mirror of God's Word your own remaining sin? Your own remaining sin is as bad as their actual reigning sin. It's not any better. It's just restrained by the grace of God. Therefore, Christians of all people, especially those who understand something of the glorious doctrine of God's sovereign grace, they should be the humblest of all people. Lord, why me? Why did you choose me? Secondly, Christians glorify the God, or glorify the Father and the Son for their unity in the work of redemption. It's not that the Father had one plan and the Son had a different plan. They had the same plan. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Let me ask you, do you consciously live to the praise of the glory of God's grace? Do you seek to exalt His grace in choosing you and in Christ's grace in dying for you? Is that grace something that delights your soul when you contemplate it? Does it so delight your soul in contemplation? Does it break out in expressions of praise, not only in the ears of your brothers and sisters with whom that praise resonates, but also do you speak of these things to those who are without hope and without God in this world? That they would be saved and their voices would be added to those swelling voices that are singing praise to God in Jesus Christ. Does this grace overcome the fear of man and open your mouth in witnessing to the lost of their need for God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ? Or do we hoard it all to ourselves? I say this to myself as well as to you. You know, we're not going to very often find people that are going to come up to us and grab us by the shirt and say, "What must I do to be saved?" We know what they must do to be saved. And we're not to wait for them to grab us for us to say something to them. Speak to them about the so great salvation that you have received, utterly unworthy of the least crumb of God's common grace, that He has sent Christ to die for your sins. You see, sin's the great leveler of mankind. We can talk about sin with other people because we're sinners ourselves. We've been redeemed by the grace of God. We're no different than they are by nature. Thirdly, Christian, be confident that the God who chose you and the Son who redeemed you will keep you all the way to glory. Remember John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing." None of the elect fail to come to Christ. None of the elect who come to Christ fail to arrive in glory. All those for whom Christ died will arrive in heaven. They will populate the new heavens in the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There was not one chosen one by the Father who shall perish. There is not one for whom Christ spilled His blood who shall die and go to hell. Let me speak to any here who struggle with assurance of salvation. You need to understand that the Father chose you. He chose you in eternity. He chose to bring the gospel to you. He chose to grant you faith and repentance. He chose to give you the kingdom of God for which you're now being prepared. He's promised to bring you safely to glory. He chose you in Christ. He sent Christ to die for you. He sent the Spirit of God to communicate the salvation of Jesus Christ to you. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. A redemption that was purchased for you by the Son and planned for you by the Father. And you shall not fail to arrive safely in glory. You see, you're not kept by your own strength. You're kept by Almighty power. Continue to repent. Continue to believe. You see, we run to heaven on the feet of faith and repentance with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It wasn't you who purposed your salvation. It was the Father. It wasn't you who accomplished your salvation. It was the Son. It wasn't you who applied your salvation. That's the Spirit of God. Keep looking to Jesus. Look away from your sin to Christ. Confess your sin. And He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To give you that blood-bought conscience which is of more value than pearls. You didn't bring yourself to faith. You're not going to bring yourself to heaven. But keep believing. Keep repenting. Because that's continually the work of God's grace in you. You see, the election of the Father and the atonement of the Son assures you that the God who has begun a good work in you will perfect it and he will keep you until the day of Christ. Jude closes his epistle with these words, which I'll close this message. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take these things and you would write them upon our hearts. Lord, there's some here who are yet in their sin. We pray that you'd bring them to Christ. You'd grant them faith and repentance. You would open their eyes to see the kingdom of God. You would make them new creatures by the new birth, that they might say, I came as a dead man, I leave as a living man. I came hating God, and now I leave loving Christ and his Father. And for those whose hands may be hanging limp at their sides, whose knees are weak and close to buckling as they limp along rather than running in the way of salvation, we pray that you would strengthen them with a reminder of these things. That you who saved us, you will keep us. You will enable them to rise up on the wings as eagles, to run and not get tired, to walk and not become weary, as they fix their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Oh Lord, hear us. Lord, you know every heart in this room. And we pray that by your grace, through your word, by your Spirit, you would come along each side, alongside of each one of us, and by your love and kindness grant to us, each one, what we need. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.